could just answer the question, what's the visibility of the church? And that's before getting into our main topic for today. I like a pen that really works well. We have something that provides contrast here. By the way, I really appreciate whiteboards. I remember the years of teaching writing on chalkboards. You're all full of chalk, and you're breathing it in. So there is some progress going on in the world with whiteboards. Okay. Anyway, the visibility of the church. You know, the best way I would answer that is the four marks. When you see, if the four marks are present, the church is present. So what are those four marks? One, holy, Catholic, and universal. Okay, oh, I'm sorry, apostolic. Catholic or universal means the same thing. So, and this has been in the catechisms and in church teaching since time immemorial. This is how you find the church, and by their very nature, they are visible. And sometimes these marks are more obvious, sometimes they're less obvious, but they're there. And I remember a great analogy that I read somewhere. You know, you could have, we all know street signs, right? You know, they're at most corners. This is this road, this is that avenue. And let's say there was a really heavy snowstorm, and I'm sure you've seen it where it covers up the signs. You know, at least partially covered, but you know the sign is still there. You might even, in an extreme case, have to go up with a broom or something and brush off the snow so you can see the sign, but it's there. It will always be there. So this is what the church always has. If the church has these four, if an organization has these four marks, it's the true church, founded by Christ. And one thing that we can, it's always good to look at, there's three marks of unity. There's unity of faith is number one, unity of worship is the second one, and then unity of government. Okay? So this exists amongst traditional Catholics more so, yes, definitely it exists in the case of traditional Catholics, but I would say it doesn't exist in the modern Church of Vatican II. And notice you have to have the same faith. And when you go from traditional Catholic parish to another traditional Catholic parish, are there doctrinal disagreements? No, we all know. We agree on what the Church taught up to Vatican II. So there's a unity of faith there that's not there in the Vatican II Church. It's really cafeteria Catholicism. You'll find a wide range of belief, not just from parish to parish, but from people in the pews. Sitting in the same church, they do not have the number one aspect of unity, which is faith. Worship, so many variations. Whereas amongst traditional Catholics, if you go from parish to parish, there's no real surprises. It's the same mass that you have at home. So unity of worship. Now this is the difficult one, and the unity of government, that you have, you know, the same chain of command. And the Novus Ordo, or the modern Church of Vatican II, you might say, has this they have the chain of command going up to Bergoglio in Rome. You know, they have the local diocesan structures. And so does that mean that we lack this entirely? No, it doesn't, because traditional Catholics traditional Catholics follow the traditional law of the Catholic Church. So that would be the, generally speaking, that would be the 1917 Code of Canon Law. So even though we don't have the chain of command, we fundamentally agree on the same traditional laws that we should be following. Okay? So traditional Catholics, we have unity of faith, we have unity of worship, and we agree on following the traditional laws of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is holy because it has the means of grace. It has the true Mass, the true sacraments. There are many edifying examples of Catholic living amongst clergy, religious, and laity amongst traditional Catholics, more so, I would say, than you find in Vatican II. And then there are traditional Catholics throughout the world. We're not great in numbers, but we're pretty evenly distributed throughout the globe, or at least we're present in all the continents, more so in the United States and Europe. Mexico, strong traditional Catholic following there. Obviously, Asia and Africa, perhaps not as much, but I know there's traditional Catholics in Africa and Asia. So it's universal. And then apostolic, we still have traditional Catholic bishops. Now, none of them individually is a bishop of a diocese, so he doesn't have that appointment. But I think that my personal understanding of this is that in a collective way, they carry on this fourth mark of the Church. But they've lost the priesthood in the Vatican II, so they've lost that. They have that. They certainly lack holiness, and they certainly do not have unity of faith and worship. So that's how I would answer the question of the visibility. Yes, Susan. Right. Why couldn't traditional Catholics elect a pope? That's the million-dollar, or maybe we should say billion-dollar question. Practically speaking, it's not possible, because the ones that should do this would be the traditional Catholic bishops, but the Society of St. Pius X bishops think that Bergoglio is the pope, so they're not going to participate. Bishop Sanborn and newly consecrated Bishop Selway are of the opinion that somehow the process of election is still in the modern Church of Vatican II, even though, you know, he's a false pope, but they have the mechanism to do it, and nobody else can use that. And so there's not enough unanimity, or there's not enough agreement amongst traditional Catholic bishops. I would say that's probably the main reason. They would have to do it. You know, and this is not unprecedented, because remember in the 1300s there was the Great Western Schism. There was a pope in Rome, there was a pope in France at Avignon, and then eventually there were cardinals who didn't accept either one, and they elected a third pope, and he was in Pisa. What were the Catholics to do? You had good Catholics, even saints, that were divided in which pope to follow. Only one of them could be the real one. And there's very good reason to think that none of them was a pope. So that situation of Sede Vacante has existed before, and it didn't exist because of heresy like it is now. You know, they've invented a new religion, so that's why there's this problem of the the issue of the papacy. Back then, it was just a matter of who had the lawful election of a pope, and the way the whole thing was resolved is, I mean, it was ripping the church apart. I mean, it'd be like having three presidents of the United States, each one of them exerting power. Can you imagine how that would go over? I mean, what would that do for our country? Yeah, it'd be chaotic, to say the least. So the way it was resolved, at least two of them, the Pope in Rome and the Pope in Avignon, were persuaded to resign. And basically they said, okay, if I'm a Pope, I resign it. But no, the one in Pisa had the least, he had the most tenuous claim. He had, I mean, like, you know, the most, it was the most ridiculous, or the least reasonable claim to the papacy. And if I'm not mistaken, he didn't go along with it, so they threw him in jail. But nobody said, oh, you're throwing a true pope in jail. I guess he just didn't want to cooperate. He saw this as his moment to shine when the other two resigned. So, but effectively, he didn't have much credence, in other words. Okay, so basically you had the situation was this. You have doubtful cardinals everywhere, because was the real pope in Rome? Was he in the real pope in Avignon? Was there a real pope in Pisa? All of them had appointed cardinals. They're all disagreeing with each other. So doubtful cardinals are doubtful electors. If they have an election, it doesn't do any good. It'd be like people that are not citizens voting in elections. Does everybody see the problem with that? If you have illegal electors, you throw the whole election into question. So this is an enormous problem, because cardinals since 1100 have been the electors of the pope, but now we don't know who's a real cardinal. They're at each other's throats, so to speak, in disagreement. So the way it was resolved is the bishops got together in Switzerland at Konstanz. They had the Council of Konstanz, and it was called an imperfect council because it wasn't convoked by a pope, and the electors were not cardinals, they were bishops. But they elected a pope, and in 1415, the church had an undisputed pope again. But what a mess. I mean, that is of the gargantuan proportions. Yes. I think, Tim, you had a question. How many traditional Catholic bishops are there? A couple of dozen. Yeah. Well, it has to be perceivable by the senses. Yeah, it's not the brick and mortar or the wood of a church. That's not the visibility we're talking about. You have to have, I mean, somebody that walks into any traditional Catholic parish, let's take ours as an example, walks in here, does that person see the faith? Does that person see people agreeing on the faith? Yes. Do they see people all assisting at the same worship? Yes. Do they see them following the same laws of the church? Is there holiness happening? Are there marks of holiness? Are the means of holiness there? Can you find traditional Catholics in different parts of the world? Are there traditional Catholic bishops? The answer to all of those is yes. And so by answering that, saying yes, then we have shown the visibility of the church. Okay. Let's go into our topic for tonight. And tonight is our last class on the Mass. So next time we will be going into how Vatican II well, Paul the Sixth, he really caused the most harm, that the most unimaginable harm by all the things that he did. He signed, he promulgated all 16 documents of Vatican II. He approved all of the changes in the liturgy. He approved all of the changes in the sacraments. I mean, nobody has done as much damage as he has done. You know, we're laying it squarely at his feet, because he was in the position to want to do it. He had the power to do it, and the modernists had their man on the throne of Peter to bring about all the mess that we are living with today. So to review, what you see there at the top of the page, again, the four things absolutely needed for a valid sacrament. What if I take one of them out? Right. If only one of them is missing, there is no sacrament. All four have to be there. Matter, form, intention, and minister. And as you can see, I included the timeline from last class, and I was putting it together somewhat hastily last week, and then as I looked back over it, I said, oh, I left this out, I left this out, I left all these things out. So this is the new and improved timeline, okay? And there's more that can be said, but again, the 60s is where it all happened. You know, I don't like the 60s. Society went through terrible revolution. You know, things were starting in the 50s already. And I do believe that rock and roll music had a lot to do with the moral decline. It reminds me of something I remember reading from Plato, the Greek philosopher. He says, if you want to change a country, just change its music. And nothing wrong with peppy music. I'm not opposed to peppy music, but that driving beat that takes over, instead of the melody predominating or beautiful harmony, it's that booming bass beat. And you know what that does? It appeals to man's lower passions, and it turns the hierarchy of music upside down. So again, nothing wrong with this peppy rhythm, even a strong rhythm. I mean, military marches have a strong beat, but they don't take over and make it the number one thing. And that's the biggest problem with rock and, well, that and the immoral lyrics, the atheistic lyrics. I mean, that and rock and roll was already starting to come in the 50s, but it was full force in the 60s. And then it went to even worse forms like acid rock and heavy metal in the 70s. I mean, it just, but anyway, the 60s was a bad time for faith and morals, because the revolution was essentially all accomplished in the 60s in the church, and society, I think, underwent a fundamental change. Also, artificial birth control, the mortal sin of artificial birth control became fully used, fully into place in the 60s, and that's why they say the baby boom stopped at about 1962. Because now God's gift of procreating life was going to be abused. Children were going to be prevented. So in so many ways, the 60s was just a terrible, terrible era. And then, of course, towards the end of the 60s, you had Woodstock. Remember that horrible event that happened in New York City? Or not New York, but upstate New York. And then you had the riots, the riots, the Watts riots in L.A., and then there were riots in many other parts of the country. Of course, we're still going through that, but that's where things really went over. By the way, do you know what the most popular movie of the 1950s was? Take a guess. Rebel Without a Cause? No. No? The Graduate was in the 60s. The what? That was in the 1960s. I was thinking 1950s. 1950s, what was the most popular movie? The Ten Commandments. course, there's things in it that I wish, you know, I don't, it's problematic, but for the most part, the idea was there are absolutes. Thou shalt not. And people were responding to that. Of course, that was, we were in the middle of the Cold War. And there was a real fear of nuclear annihilation. So things were better in the 50s. But then the 60s, things went to hell in a handbasket, to use an expression. Yes. 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 Yeah, well, who determined this? Well, it's just been there since the first centuries. For example, in the medieval era, which was the golden age of philosophy, the idea of matter and form was used as a way to explaining the sacraments. And from that moment on, the church, you know, said absolutely adopted that, you know, and says, yes, this is an excellent explanation. St. Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s is talking about matter and form and minister and intention. I mean, and it's just really common sense in this, that you have to have the suitable material there. You know, like if we had, why can't you baptize with milk? Mostly water, but it's not water. You know, it has to be what Christ established it to be, and he gave us the essence of all the seven sacraments. The church taught that and solemnly taught that at the Council of Trent. So it's been there for many centuries. It wasn't invented, just as explanations go, the church adopted this and just constantly preached it, you know. So definitely it's always been there. Okay, so some of these, so let's look at this timeline. And you know what, this timeline I think is very important, is this way we can pinpoint specific problems. And this is not a well-constructed list where, you know, we can list every single thing that happened. I just try to mention some of the main things. So we went over most of this in last class, so I just want to point out the things that are most significant, or that weren't there last Tuesday. Let's see, May 4th, 1967, Tres Dominicanos. The canon allowed to now be recited aloud. Why is the canon recited in a silent voice where you can't hear the words? Pardon me? It definitely makes it more solemn. And another thing it points out is that there are things that only the priest can do. It points to the hierarchy. Okay, the priest is in the most sacred parts of the Mass are said in the quiet tone. There's actually three levels of voice a priest is supposed to use in the Mass. You know, when he turns around and says Dominus Vobiscum, that's called the clear voice. And then there's four small places where he uses the medium, that's the Orate Fratres, the Sanctus, Domine non sum dignus. But then the rest of it is he says it in a voice that's just audible to him, because he is acting in a way that nobody else can act during the Mass. In a general way, you share in the priesthood of Christ through your baptism, but you can't say the Mass. Christ will not use you in your general priesthood that all the Catholic faithful have. And that's why there are men that are called to this special sacrament of holy orders. And but even there, they're only the secondary priest, right? Christ is always the primary priest offering the Mass. So those are some major reasons why there's that silent voice used. Do you think the Protestants like the idea of the silent voice? Why not? Why would they be totally opposed to that and got rid of it right away? Because they do not believe in a priesthood. And if anything, the new mass diminished the role of the priest tremendously. How was the role of the priest diminished in these changes? Just start naming some ways that you know. Okay, facing the people, yes, that would be part of it, because you know, when he's facing the altar, he's definitely acting as a priest, but now he's got a, you know, it's the community, the assembly, that's really important. What else? Yes. Yes, the Eucharistic ministers. That is so un-Catholic and Protestant, I can't even find the words to describe that. You know, and that, to think that that would be done. And so often, the priest just sits down, or lets just the Eucharistic ministers take over. The fact that people are doing a lot of the readings now. And he's now sitting at the presider's chair. There was no such thing as the presider's chair in ancient times. That was invented, again, to bring down or de-emphasize the role of the priest. And besides, what is he called? What is the official definition of the priest in the rite of the Novus Ordo? He is the what? The presider. So these are Protestant things. Just because they came from modernist Rome doesn't make them right. These are things to destroy Catholic doctrine on the Mass, Catholic doctrine on the priesthood, Catholic doctrine on the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Okay, those changes were bad, but October 22nd, 1967, the All English Canon was introduced in the Mass with the mutilated words "for all" instead of "for many" in the consecration of wine. The Mass was now invalidated because of a substantial change in the form. And that's what prompted Patrick Henry Omler to write his first book questioning the validity of the new All English Mass. So we can pinpoint it, October 22nd. You know, I came across a poem that Father Lawrence Bray, B-R-E-Y, wrote, and he collaborated with Patrick Omler on his book. He was one of the early traditional priests, refusing to go along with the changes. He was from the Archdiocese of Milwaukee, and he advised Patrick Omler as he wrote the book. He wrote the preface for the book, and here's the poem that he wrote. I didn't run off copies of this called Unholy Anniversary, but I put it in the links where you can download all the talks and the study sheets. But I just want to read to you what Father Lawrence Bray wrote. October 22nd, 1967, the day they changed God's word, the day will live in infamy for wrath of God incurred. They took thy Eucharistic words, dear Lord, most central words of life, words that gave yourself to us and to heaven in sacrifice. They took thy words, dear Lord, reformed, refashioned them, so now they're yours no longer, but now the words of men. They forced them on thy lips, dear Lord, this forgery supreme. What crime, what outrage, sacrilege, the Lord it doth blaspheme. For truly said, Lord Jesus, for many have I bled. For many, for thy little flock, thy holy blood was shed. Yes, true it is, you died for all. But in the many of the Eucharistic form, your passion's fruits alone are shown, the church's members of the born. Unto sin's remission, did you say, so rightly is expressed the holy sacrament's effect, now tragically suppressed. What does the gospel say about this very phrase? Read and heed the words of Christ, or face his angered gaze. What say the saints on holy writ, inviolable and true? See what St. Teresa wrote, a norm we can't undo. And then he gives some various notes as to what he means in that particular stanza. What says Transcatechism? What says the teaching church about these very words of life? You needn't further search. What did Trent itself proclaim about the Roman canon, so perfect, pure, and salutary, more the work of God than man? What did holy popes declare about such sacred forms and about the Roman Mass they gave perpetual norms? What does the scripture say about God's words of truth? Read and heed the book of God, witness of his sooth. Of mutilation, desecration, forgery, what does same scripture say? Let destroyers heed its warnings, else eternally they'll pay. In the Adoro Te we sing, Credo quidquid dixi Dei Filius, Nil hoc verbo veritatis verius, I believe whatever the Son of God hath said, nothing can be more true than this word of him who is the truth. Black Sunday, 20 years ago, so he's writing this in 1987. Black Sunday, 20 years ago, what hath Satan wrought? Unholy anniversary today with grim forebodings fraught. Heart of the Mass pierced with a lance, cry and shout to heaven for vengeance. Heart of Jesus pierced with a lance, have mercy on us. Heart of Mary transfixed by thy Son's agony and by this desecration too, pray for us, pray for us, pray for us. That's a powerful poem about those that would dare to change the words of Christ. Again, it makes no sense to say for you and for all, because we're talking about the Holy Eucharist and for those that will be saved. It's not going to be for all. It can't be for all. And our Lord didn't say for all. So that just kind of tells us how bad it is that they would dare to change Christ's words. If you're changing God's words, anybody that would dare to change God's words is doing the work of Satan. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. Christ says this, you say that. That's what Satan wants the person to do. And that's what happened when, in the United States, October 22nd, 1967, quoting are using a Protestant heretic as an authority that Christ really meant all, so we're going to say all. And of course, as we studied 2 weeks ago, what did they do a few years ago? They said, well, we shouldn't have done it. Oh boy, people have had invalid masses for 46 years. So what? Doesn't really matter, does it? Well, that just seems to be the mentality. 1968, May 23rd, four new canons were introduced. They're called Eucharistic prayers. And instead of saying consecration of the bread and wine, what is now said? Yeah, do you see that there, everybody? Institution narrative. Do you see the problem with that? That's saying, I'm going to tell you a story. If the priest says the Mass as just telling a story, he's not saying the Mass. In the true Mass, he really does something. He is going to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. He's not just going to talk about it. But they refuse to use the words consecration. And they use the words, again, this is perfectly pleasing to Protestants. I can't begin, the more I study this, the more I see point after point after point that Protestants would like, but that goes against Catholic theology. The Protestants would like to hear institution narrative, of course, because they don't believe that there anything really happens. You're just talking about it. You're just having a memorial service. Yes. Exactly. Right, exactly. It didn't attract Protestants in any significant way, but we have to just remember that was just the cover that they were using. That was just an excuse. In the name of bringing in more people, we're going to change our faith. Well, that only makes the Protestants say, well, thank you, but we're comfortable where we are. Besides, you told us at Vatican II that we're separated brethren and our churches are means of salvation. Why should I convert? Absolutely, yes. It hasn't produced the effect that they said would happen. Okay, and then in April 3rd, 1969, the new Mass was promulgated everywhere in the world, and for sure it's invalid now everywhere because, again, the idea of atoning, offering up atonement for sin, that's been taken out because, again, the Protestants don't like that. We're going to keep talking about the Eucharistic meal, and again, the institution narrative. All of these things point to saying the third thing was changed. The intention was changed. Okay? So when we look at matter, form, intention, minister. Again, we can pinpoint these things. The form, October 22nd, 1967, at least in the United States. The intention, at least from April 3rd of 1969. Now, it is true that they weren't able to print up enough of the new missals, so in many cases in the world, the new Mass was starting to be used in 1970, but at least from Rome, the official, you know, promulgation was April 3rd. And then from 1968, and I don't have an exact date, the rite of ordination of bishops was changed, which means that now invalidly consecrated bishops are being, are happening, or invalid consecration. So, but again, we only need one of these to be gone for the whole sacrament to be invalid. But we're seeing multiple issues here going on. Okay. All right. In May 29th, 1969, that's when communion in the hand started to come in. And it's interesting, in that document, Paul VI was saying, you know, this is not good. This is not, you know, to give communion in the hand. Because, you know, in the new spirit of freedom, there were already people doing it here. And, you know, I think it started in Holland, and it spread very quickly, communion in the hand. And then instead of condemning it, and like a true pope would say, he had a very weak-sounding, he was asking the bishops, do you think we should do this? Wait a minute. That he's supposed to be the one teaching the church, not saying, should we allow this or not? So the first part of it is just saying, you know, this is a really problem. You know, I don't think we should be doing this. But remember the famous but? And then let's change what we have. As a matter of fact, the votes were, he took a poll from the bishops. Should we do this or not? And the polls were not in favor of doing it. But still a pretty high percentage were saying, yes, let's do it. But then at the end of it, he says, The new method of administering communion should not be imposed in a way that would exclude the traditional usage. The rite of communion in the hand must be introduced tactfully. So he just gave us all these reasons why we shouldn't do it. And then he says, well, the polls, yeah, they're not really favorable, but let's go ahead and do it. What kind of leadership is this? Gives the reasons not to do it, and then he says, we're going to go ahead and do it. And then before you know it, everybody's doing it, and almost no communion on the tongue anymore. So anyway, you all know what happened there. So by September 25th, 1969, we're getting very close to the end of the 60s here. That's where Cardinal Ottaviani and Cardinal Bacci wrote their letter. I mean, the letter was written by a number of Roman theologians, but these two cardinals wrote their signatures on it as their own letter. I mean, they asked for some minor revisions, but they said this is exactly the problem. And as we know, there was almost no heed paid to it. There was only a restructuring of the definition and some minor things. But again, it was, remember, Paul VI, he's supposed to be the infallible head of the church. He approved it, promulgated April 3rd, 1969. So now you have cardinals saying, this is destroying faith. Look at all these theological problems with it. So, again, he's showing that he's not acting as a true pope. He couldn't be the true pope to be acting as he did, promoting such harmful practices on the church. Okay, we seem to be running out of time here. Let's go to number 15, which is not in last Tuesday's class, and we're now going to talk. 1971, 1974, bishops were permitted to authorize the new mass to be offered in Latin under restricting conditions, but not the traditional mass, the new mass, which is so filled with problems. You know, have it in Latin in some places if you want, but for the most part, it's in the vernacular everywhere. Okay, now we're getting into the indult mass. This is number 16, October 3rd, 1984. John Paul II granted an indult for offering the valid 1962 mass under strict conditions. But look at all these conditions. Anybody that went to the indult mass had to give unequivocal public evidence that they have no ties with anybody who's attacking the new mass. So this would exclude, what's the largest traditional Catholic organization? SSPX, okay, Archbishop Lefebvre was the first one to say this new liturgy is horrible, it's not Catholic, but he did say it was invalid, and that's a real problem. But he's saying, and this is the inconsistency, unfortunately, of Archbishop Lefebvre. He says, a true pope gave us an evil mass. Well, by a non-pope, yeah, so it's a badge of honor to be excommunicated by a heretic. Yeah, I'd feel left out if he didn't do it, you know. But anyway, in 1976, this was at the time, at the height of Archbishop Lefebvre's negotiations with the Vatican. He gave a public mass in Lille, France, and it was like, I think there was like 10,000 people there. They must have had a very large hall rented. And in the sermon in that mass, he just ripped the new liturgy up and down. As a matter of fact, he used a very strong word that it's not quite the same thing in French. He talked about the bastard mass, and sacraments. I mean, he was using a word that's not the exact same thing in French, but generally the same idea. I mean, that's how strong he was in his condemnation of the new mass. And so obviously, John Paul II did not, this is not for the benefit of any SSPX people. He's saying, you're all wrong for not acknowledging the new mass, because the only ones that may have the 1962 mass is those who completely agree with Vatican II and with the new mass and aren't going to be causing any problems and troubles. Okay, so those are the conditions. You know, it's also the indult mass has also been called the insult mass, in the sense that John Paul II saw how many people were leaving for the Society of St. Pius X. Because people were getting really fed up with what was going on in the 80s, in the new mass. And remember, each mass varies from parish to parish. There are so many options that the priests have in the new mass. You can't say this is the same liturgy that over in the next church a few blocks down the street. So people were getting fed up with it, and so this was truly throwing breadcrumbs to them to bring them, to not have them leave. Says, okay, we'll give you the Mass, but you still have to acknowledge Vatican II and the new Mass. And unfortunately, so many people that go to the indult Mass do exactly that. Okay, so that's the 1962 Missal, but we're going to look at problems with that indult Mass, okay? As a matter of fact, let's go down to letter D. Who offers the indult Mass, called the extraordinary form, as permitted in 1984, the Fraternity of St. Peter, Institute of Christ the King. Some of the more conservative-leaning bishops allow it in their dioceses, but you know, certainly not in every church. It's like, we tolerate this 1962 Missal. Okay. Okay, this section E is very important. Why you should never attend the indult Mass under any circumstances. Where do we have indult Masses going on right now in this area? Have you heard of any? St. Joan of Arc in Coeur d'Alene. Yes, that's the Fraternity of St. Peter. Those clergy and people, they all, on paper, they say, we accept Vatican II, we accept the new Mass, and that's why we're allowed. We have this indult to say the traditional 1962 Missal, which is valid by itself. But what are the other, what are the reasons? By the way, here in Spokane, there's a couple of indult Masses. I think St. Francis Xavier is one of them. No, that's affiliated with Society of St. Pius X. But I'm talking about diocesan or Fraternity of St. Peter. Okay. I don't know if they ever have an indult Mass there. Of course, Benedict XVI opened it up quite a bit in 2007, but I forgot to put that on the timeline. But anyway, these are the reasons we should never, under any circumstances, go to the indult Mass. Number one, the Mass, though a valid rite in itself, is offered in almost every instance by an invalidly ordained priest. Whatever people's good intentions may be, they are worshiping and receiving a piece of bread. So even if you had numbers 1, 2, and 3, matter, form, and intention, but you have a layman doing the Mass, is there a real Mass? What if he really tries hard? What if he's really fervent and devout? You have to be a priest. You can't do it if you don't have the priesthood. And that was destroyed in 1968. We'll be studying that next month. So that's the number one reason. Number two, the priest in many cases offers the Novus Ordo as well. And they might be mixing rubrics between, you know, mix and match. You know, the new Mass with all of its options and Protestantized theology, he might be bringing that into the extraordinary form when he says it. Number three, it is offered in union with, or una cum, that's the critical phrase, with the arch-heretic Bergoglio, and in union with the local heretical and invalidly ordained Vatican II bishop. Why should you be at a Mass that's being offered in union with heretics? And number four, your presence means that you give assent to the heretical documents of Vatican II and of the invalid new Mass. See, when you're present, you, that's what you are giving assent to, because you know that that's the condition why the whole thing happened. So never under any circumstances may a Catholic go to the Fraternity of St. Peter or to a diocesan indult mass. There's more reasons, but these are the main ones. Yes. Yes. Yeah. This is the, you know, the, are we having the Novus Ordo host in the monstrance or the traditional mass host? But again, what does it matter if it's, if the priest isn't validly ordained? But you're right. I should, that's an excellent point to add, the bad theology, the heretical theology you'll be taught. Oh my goodness. You know, I've heard it all. Okay, if Jesus, if you're there, I adore you, but if you're a piece of bread, I don't. Oh my goodness, yes. Last point, what about the Society of St. Pius X? Okay, as you know, they think that somehow Bergoglio's Pope, and so therefore they include him and the local bishop, whom they and they condemn them up and down for being doing heretical things, bad things, but no, we're in union with them. We're going to offer this Mass una cum with, okay, so that's a fact. Number one, it's being offered in union with the arch-heretic Bergoglio and all of his heretical, invalidly ordained bishops. Number two, sometimes, and this is not in a majority of instances, but sometimes when a priest leaves Vatican II and goes join the Society of St. Pius X, they do not give him ordination. Like Father Oswald, you know, if he had joined the Society of St. Pius X, they would say, we think you're still a priest, so just start saying the traditional Mass. But again, we're going to have to study that issue. We're going to study it in detail. If they're not valid priests, what you can't offer a valid Mass, and the Society of St. Pius X, because of its many inconsistencies, will not insist on conditional ordination for him. Number three, you will be taught false theology in sermon. Sometimes it's a Vatican II, Vatican II light, you know, not heavy Vatican II or heavy modernism, but just maybe some soft modernism here and there. Or the recognize but resist, and this is the biggest problem with the Society of St. Pius X. They say you must acknowledge him as Pope, but do not follow him. He's leading you to hell. I mean, that's a head scratcher if there ever was one. You must acknowledge him, but he will lead you to hell if you follow his teachings. And that's why, well, let's read number four. CMRI's official policy is that the priest will not refuse the sacraments to someone who goes to SSPX masses, but will caution about the significant dangers involved. Some traditional Catholic clergy say bishops, for example, Bishops Dolan, Sanborn, Selway, newly consecrated Bishop Selway, Father Cicada, that it would be mortally sinful for a Sede Vacantis to assist at an una cum Mass. In their opinion, though the Mass is valid, it is gravely illicit because of inserting the heretic Bergoglio's name, and the Sede Vacantis knows this. So this is a topic, I assure you, we have often studied and discussed and prayed over as priests. And the reason we do not put people, we don't think we can put people under pain of mortal sin to not go to una cum Mass, is that there has not been a jurisdictional binding declaration that the Chair of Peter is vacant. And that's the only reason that we can say tolerate people going there. We're going to discourage them. You know, it's dangerous. I mean, what you're going to hear, what you're going to be told. But because there's no binding declaration, I don't think I can take the position of Father Chicada, Bishop Dolan, that it would be a mortal sin to, you know, to assist, because that priest that's offering thinks he has to do it. So does that make sense? Somewhat, anyway. So you see, I put it on paper what our position is. I personally will never be present at an Una Cum Mass. I will not be present, because I do not want to assist at that Mass being offered in union with a man who's just taking sledgehammer after sledgehammer to the Catholic faith over and over again. And I don't, and of course, I'm not in union with him. I'm not in union with any of his bishops. I'm not in union with heretics. I want to be in union with people who have the faith. That's the one that I want to be present at, the Mass that's offered. I mean, look at it with all Orthodox believers. Read what's there in the canon. How can you put Bergoglio and all these heretics in a sentence that says, I offer in union with all Orthodox believers in the faith? Does that make any sense? They're not Orthodox. They've lost the faith. So how can they even be in the same sentence? By the way, officially, a priest can only pray or make mention of people that are true Catholics in the Mass, you know, in the memento of the living, because that's where we're praying for those who have the faith. You have to have the faith. I mean, we always pray for everybody, but, you know, in an official capacity during the Mass, it's for those that are of the faith, because they have that faith. And again, you can read the canon of the Mass there. So anyway, I've got 1 minute before I've got to start the rosary upstairs, so I'll be a little late. So I'm sorry if you have questions. Save them for next time, next Tuesday. Same place, same time, same station. Okay, God bless you.